white rook. Over. Well, good morning. We're going to continue our journey through, verse by verse journey through the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And this is an amazing journey. And we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at God's criteria for judgment. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, you are the only one that is good. You are the only one that is true and holy and righteous. And Lord, we are struggling sinners. But Lord, we've been saved by your doing. And Lord, we've been born again by your doing. We've been adopted and justified by your doing. And so God, we praise you and give you glory and honor. And we seek to understand your word. We seek to understand it rightly and fully. So I pray, God, you will give me unction and anointing as I teach, and give these that you have gathered here this morning, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will be watching at some later time, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our holy Lord. Amen. So page 11 of your handout, I have to start on an odd number. That's why I started on page 11. So page 12, in the middle of the page, we have God's criteria for judgment. And God is going to judge our deeds. God judges by way of impartiality. And God is going to also judge our motive that is behind the deeds. And this is interesting, because in a lot of areas you will say, that person went to hell because they weren't saved. Okay, yeah, but that's not the only reason they went to hell. They went to hell because of their own deeds. And so it's not okay to have sinful deeds. And I'll get to this in just a minute. So look on page 14. In the top third of the page, I have some narrative here. The apostle who heralded God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the most, which was Paul, also taught this same truth. So, Sister Charlotte, do you mind reading page 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15?
Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
Amen. So everything we do after we're saved, after we're born again, after we're justified, and after we're adopted, everything we do or say or produce for the Lord is going to be held accountable to the scriptures as to its accuracy and truthfulness. And those things that are not in accord with scripture are going to be burned up. And those things that are in accord with scripture are not going to be burned up. And it doesn't matter who did it. It doesn't matter if you're a world famous writer or if you are just a podunk preacher on John Clark Road, then in Gulfport, Mississippi. It doesn't matter who you are. Your position, your authority doesn't give you any more leeway with God concerning what you teach and what you believe. So I'm never going to be as well known as some of these other people, and that's not my job to be well known. My job is to be faithful, fruitful, and busy in the work of the Lord. And so I realized one of the reasons I went back and edited the radio transcripts three different times and re-recorded them all three different times is because of this passage that Sister Charlotte just read. I don't want my works to be burned up. I want them to be true and accurate as they can be. And so that's the thing that drives me, because I realize that I'm going to be held accountable for what I believe and what I teach. So Brother Don, look at 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and hope that we are made manifest also in our own, in your consciences.
So, and this doesn't, it doesn't matter who you are. That's the thing. And look what he said you're going to be judged for, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Not whether you're saved or not, but the deeds of your body. So what you did while you laid claim to be saved, while you, what you did in this life. And so I've got horrific sins that I committed before I was born again, justified and adopted, and I grieve over those things even to this day. And I wish they weren't true, but they are true. And the only thing I can do now, since it's in the past, you can't change the past, but you can't wash your own sins away either. And so all I can do is rehearse the gospel over and over in my own mind and in my own heart, that those sins have been paid for. Those sins have been, Jesus screamed in agony, and as the wrath of God against those particular sins was poured out on Jesus. Now here's the kicker though. This is the thing that's a little more difficult. I've sinned horrifically since I was born again, justified and adopted. And those sins are covered as well. That's a little harder for us to comprehend than it is our past life before we were saved, before we were born again, justified and adopted. That's the term I'm going to use from now on, because it's inaccurate and it gives the wrong connotation to say when I was saved, because I'm still being saved. My salvation is being proven that it's real. My salvation experience of June the 25th, 1971 is still being tested to see if it's true. Because we are fallen, we have an enormous capacity to be deceived about ourselves. So you can't go by, well, I know what happened to me. Well, because you really don't know what happened to you. Well, I know that I changed. Well, good, goody gumdrop. Mormons change. Buddhists change. Muslims change. Hare Krishna change. So that's not enough. People change when they go into the military. They get order and discipline in their life, and they change the way they live their life. So that's not what we're looking at. You have to know in whom you have believed. And if you believe in Jesus and you trust in his finished work, then you're going to bear godly fruit. And that fruit will not only remain, but it will increase. And so I should be bearing more fruit now than I was when I was first born again, justified and adopted. But the point I'm trying to make this morning is that we're going to be judged by our deeds, not just for the fact that we weren't saved. That's not true. And I've said it, I've heard it preached lots of times. Well, the only reason they went to hell because they didn't know Jesus. Okay, fine. But they did evil things, and those evil things they're going to be held accountable for. So one of two things when you stand before God: every sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus, you've got to answer for. Every single sin that you've thought, done, or said that is not covered in the blood of the Lamb, you've got to answer for. You're accountable for it. So that's a frightening proposition. So make sure everything's covered in the blood. Make sure that you have in fact been born again, and you have in fact been forgiven and made righteous, which is justification, and you have in fact been adopted by the Father. And there, and that you are now being sanctified. So it is, I don't, as I've grown in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the grace of God, I don't have less things to be concerned about. I have more things to be concerned about. And I realize how evil I am more than I've ever realized that. That's because I'm growing in the Lord. So, Brother Vern, if you'd look at Galatians 6, 7 through 9.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. He will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary.
Okay. Now, you read that verse, and that verse impacts you. And you see here that the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, you don't want to sow to the flesh, you want to sow to the Spirit. So what's one of the first things you start doing now that you understand verse 8? It's not the second thing, not the third thing. There's many things you'll do. I'm not talking about you'll turn left at the red light and go 3 miles. I'm not talking about that kind of direction. But there'll be something that you're going to start doing specifically because you understand verse 8. Very simple. But you'll begin, all right, I see your faces. You're going to start praying about it. Because now that you understand verse 8, maybe you never read it before. Maybe you never saw that before. Maybe you never heard it preached before. So verse 8 is serious, isn't it? So I don't want to reap to, I don't want to sow to my flesh. I want to sow to the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, I can invent a definition of this. I can create my own definition of what I think it means. But is that the real meaning of that passage? I don't know. Let me go check. So I go back to the Greek. I go back to the context. And I get a little more information, but not much. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? I understand I'm gonna put forth effort in the direction of the Spirit of God. Well, what does that look like when I actually do that?
Well, God's not here so I can go and talk to him.
Right.
But he has given me his word.
Right.
So I go to the word, I pray, I ask him to give me insight, understanding. I get in a Bible teaching, believing church.
Right.
I ask people to hold me accountable.
Right.
That's what I said the day I came here. Why did you come? I want to go to a place where I'm going to be held accountable.
Right.
I don't want people to tell me, oh, you're so good, you're fine, just keep going just like you are. You know, we need people to speak into our lives,
right,
to tell us, to
right,
to
tell,
encourage
tell
to encourage us, yes, but to walk alongside of us.
Right.
But you've got to go to God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and to understand what he's saying to you.
Right.
Am I going to get it all right? No. And I tell you, I'm much, much more sorry for the sins that I've committed,
right,
since I became a Christian.
Right.
Than those that were before Christian.
Right. Amen. Absolutely. Brother Jody, you had something?
I just, about the same thing she was saying. You got to read the Word to understand what the Spirit means and what God talking about the Spirit, because
right,
he's of Spirit.
Right.
And order to know about the Spirit, you got to get with God. And
one of the
out.
Reasons why I try to get everybody to read history is because if you don't know where we've come from, you don't know where we're going. You can't even appreciate why you're where you are and why you're not somewhere else in the Lord. And I mean, we've made a conscious effort in this church to put scripture all over the walls of this church. We don't have statues and we don't have icons. We have scripture. That was done on purpose. That was not just something we wanted to do. That's because we're Protestants. We're not Catholics. We're not Eastern Orthodoxy. We're not involved in those groups because both of them are wrong about that issue. And you say, well, people were illiterate back then. Okay, well, we're not illiterate. So we have scripture. Everywhere you turn in this church, there's scripture. And then you have to understand what scripture is. He said, it's the word of God. Okay, fine. But it's the product of the Holy Spirit. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. What is the number one job of the Holy Spirit? What is the number one job of the Holy Spirit? To tell you, to show you Jesus, to reveal Jesus to you, not reveal himself, not reveal how good he is, but to reveal Jesus and how good Jesus is. And if you, so if you look at some of the Pentecostal charismatic full gospel new apostolic movements, you will see that they're all about the Holy Spirit. It's himself. But the Holy Spirit isn't about getting attention drawn to himself. He's about showing us Jesus. And the number one best way of showing us Jesus is through Scripture, which is the product of the Holy Spirit. And so when you talk about having the mind of Jesus Christ, that is the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are identified in the Bible in different ways, but it all goes back to being what the Holy Spirit produced when he moved upon 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame. That's his job, to show us Jesus. It's more his job to show us Jesus than it is for him to show us ourselves, although he will bring conviction into our hearts. He will bring judgment. He will bring those things into our hearts, because that's what his Spirit does. That's what God's Spirit does. We haven't reached the mountaintop. We're not sinless. We all have flaws and we all have weaknesses. And the problem with that is we don't understand where our weaknesses are sometimes. It's easier for me to see y'all's weaknesses than it is for me to see my own. But one of the things that history has taught me, because again, Christianity's not new. We're not the only group of people that are even now trying to get it right. We're not the only people that historically have tried to get it right. And so there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of writings over the centuries by godly men talking about what verse 18 means, or talking about what verse 8 means, and what it looks like. And so we're being silly, we're being foolish, but we're being rebellious if we don't connect with some of those teachings. So I recommend that people get about 5, maybe at the most 10 godly teachers of church history, and not just men who live godly lives, but men who produced teachings that help us become godly, and use those as your teachers, as well as the ones that's currently alive, because they will help round you off. Because if all you ever hear is me, I'm coming at it from one perspective. I'm not the end-all be-all, and so I don't even understand all of the different perspectives that I'm supposed to talk to people about. Let me give you an example of why that's important. You have 3 blind men, and their assignment is to describe what an elephant looks like. And one of them has a hold of the trunk. And so he says, well, an elephant is about this big around, and it's flexible and it's strong. Another one has his hands on the side of an elephant. Well, an elephant is real big, and it's massive, and it's got much strength in his muscles. The third blind man has a hold of the tail. He said, well, an elephant's about this long and got a tuft of hair at the end, and it's real flexible. All 3 of those people are telling the truth, but all 3 of them are incomplete. You need all 3 of them to understand what an elephant looks like. That's the way you need to approach the Bible. If you're your only teacher, you're going to be like the man holding the tail or the trunk or the side of the elephant. You may be accurate at what you're saying, but you're incomplete. At best, you're going to be incomplete. because there's no way every human can come at it from all different angles, any subject. So why resist the gift that God gave to the church of teachers? And I really see, I see this as a great problem in the modern church. But secondly, according to history, when the reformers were doing what they were doing, and everybody was dancing in the streets because they were able to read the Bible in their own language, the authorities in the Roman religious system said, you guys are making a big mistake, because now you're giving every Tom, Dick, and Harry the opportunity to interpret the Bible the way they see it. And you're going to have 450,000 different interpretations, whereas now we got one. The Bible means what the Pope says it means. That's it. You can't challenge that, what the office of Pope says throughout history. And so they allowed the Pope to interpret the Bible. And whatever he said was it. That was the end of it. And anybody that came against it was a heretic, and they threw him out of the church. Now, that prophecy has come to pass. In 2024, we've got tens of thousands of interpretations of every verse in the Bible, to the point where it's like the Tower of Babel. You can't understand any of it. It's so confusing. You got this group that says they've got it right, and they say this. You got this group that says they got it right, and they say this. They got this group, they say they have it right, and they got this. And it's all different. Which ones do we follow? It is a serious problem. We don't talk about it that much. We don't, because we're trying to get it right too. And you need to know that your pastor is doing everything I know to do to get it right. I'm not sparing myself. I am doing everything I know to do to get this right. But in spite of that, I'm a human being. And that's why we need the teachers of the church history to help enlighten us about this, because they wrote about it. I may never write, this is in Galatians. Maybe I'll get into Galatians sooner or later. I don't know. I'm going to be years in Matthew, and I'm going to be years in Romans. I don't know when I'm going to ever get to Galatians. Maybe I will. I hope I do. And if I do, I'll promise you, when I get to verse 8 of chapter 6, I'll get into it. And I'll tell you what some of the teachers of the past have said. But in the meantime, we need to know what this means. What does it look like for somebody to sow to the Spirit? Because the promise is, I'm going to reap from the Spirit eternal life. Meaning, if I don't sow to the Spirit, I'm not going to inherit eternal life. You say, no. I'm going to inherit eternal life because I'm saved, and it doesn't matter whether I sow to the Spirit or not. That's not what that verse says. That verse says, if you have been saved, you will sow to the Spirit. Right? And you say, well, that's a lot of work, and that's why verse 9's there. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Because it you say, golly, I got to be careful about this. I got to be careful about that. I got to be careful about this. You're just putting us in a box, Brother Blair. I'm not putting you in a box. Bad teaching is putting you in a box. And you're not thinking clearly if you don't think there's bad teaching out there that's capturing a lot more people than I'm able to influence. And so go ahead and just don't worry about it. Do whatever you want to do. But understand that you're probably going to be led astray in one or more verses like this, because you don't have a clue, because you read the verse, you don't have a clue what it means to actually do it. That's all I'm saying. And so not only do we need to understand what verse 8 means, but then we need to actually have people in our church that we can look at that are doing it. Huh? And so don't lose heart in doing good. Why would you lose heart if you were doing good? Why would anybody ever lose heart when they did good and they know they've done good because they call it good? Why would anybody ever lose heart?
They don't see any immediate benefit of it.
That's right. That's right. And they see a whole lot of condemnation. They get hit from every side by people. Oh, I don't mean that. Oh, you don't have to do that. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. And yet the Bible says to worry about this. And so don't don't lose heart. You're doing good. You're not going to get the praise of men all the time. You might get condemnation from men. They may persecute you. They may put you in prison for getting the Bible correct. They may kill you. I'm not going to tell you that your life is going to be measurably better as soon as you start loving Jesus. It may get infinitely worse than it's ever been. Mine did. I'll tell you somebody else. I was watching a video over the weekend by a lady. Her name is Rosario Butterfield. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of her. Okay, she was a lesbian who had a live-in wife. They didn't marry back then, but she was living with a woman, and she was a tenured professor at one of those Ivy League snake pits up in the northeastern part of the country. And when you have tenure, you're not supposed to get fired. You can't get fired. You got tenure. And she, somebody invited her to church, and she got saved. And so she knew she had to move out. She knew she had to quit. She was the head of the department over women's studies, which is almost primarily feminism and lesbianism in colleges today. She was the head of that department. She had many speeches, many books that she had written about how good it was. Now she's saved. So she denounces her former life, which is what she's supposed to do. And everything happened to her bad. She got fired. She lost her income. Nobody would touch her with a 50-foot pole. She had to walk away from... She said, I loved her. I loved her. And I walked away from her. We bought things. We bought furniture together. We had a home built for us. We had a life together. And I lost when I got saved. And she said, What kept me in those early days was the church that I was in did not put pressure on me that you got to change just like that. Because change comes hard sometimes, doesn't it? And she said they wrapped their arms around me, and the very simple gift of hospitality is what transformed my life. Because I thought they were going to be judgmental about me. That's what I'd been taught my whole life, is that that's what Christians do. They just find fault with whatever you do, and whatever you do is not ever good enough. Boy, was I surprised. And now she's married to a pastor and has 4 children. They're grown now, but now she has grandchildren. And now she writes about the goodness of a mother and the goodness of a wife that loves her husband. And wow, huh? But she, you know, in the natural, I went from living in luxury to living with rats when I was first saved. So my life went like this in the natural. So don't think you come to Jesus and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Because people around you that's part of your life, they may not think you coming to Jesus is a good thing. I know people who got divorced when the man got saved. The woman didn't want to live with a Christian. She didn't marry a Christian. She married a partier. And she didn't want to live with somebody that didn't party hardy. And so she left him and divorced him. Took the kids. He's got to pay her to shack up with somebody, and he's a Christian now. Yeah, so it's a mistake to tell people, come to Jesus and your life's going to get measurably better. Come to Jesus because, if number one, if you don't, you're going to go to hell. But number two, you'll have the presence of God in your life. And see, that doesn't matter at all to lost people. Who cares about the presence of God? That matters all. That's everything to a saved person, right? So that's why he said not to lose heart in doing good. And the promise is, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Well, what about those that die in the pursuit of doing good? They reaped their reward in eternal life, right? So the promise is good. So... And what you have to understand is that this is true for Jews as well as Gentiles. God judges everybody on the same level. You say, well, wait a minute. No, he grades us on a curve, because it doesn't matter whether a Christian sins or not. Who told you that? The Bible doesn't tell you that. The Bible's never said things like that. You say, well, all my sins are forgiven, so it doesn't matter whether I sin or not. That's the heresy of antinomianism, or lawlessness. That's a heresy. That is a false teaching that people fall into. It's a perversion of grace. The flip side of that is legalism, which is the absence of grace. So we must always remember that God does not judge on the basis of religious profession, religious relationships, or religious heritage. God judges on the basis of the products of a person's life. If you are saved, you will bear fruit. And part of your fruit that you bear is what you do, how you live your life, how you talk, how you spend your money, how you raise your children, how you treat your wife, how you look at politics, how you look at nations. All of this is part of your fruit bearing. So you say, well, Christians can't support a political candidate that's going to abort children. Okay, I agree with that. Why would you give somebody power to indiscriminately murder violently and barbarically little babies? Why would you give them power to do that? So as far as I know, since I've been a Christian, of course I was a Christian before I was able to vote, but now that I'm able to vote, I've never given anyone power who promotes, celebrates, or endorses abortion. Okay, now that's a star on my cheat sheet. That's a smiley face on my paper. Okay, great. Why did I do that? Because if on the same token I've been cruel toward unwed mothers, if I've been heartless toward young women who have been raped and are pregnant, and I've been heartless toward them, then I don't know that my anti-abortion position is even godly. Because those women are scared, and they don't know what to do. And if they tell their family's probably going to tear them apart. They may have been impregnated by their father or their stepfather or their uncle or whatever. And so if they tell everybody, then that tears the whole family apart. Who wants that kind of burden when you're 14 or 15 or 16 years old? It's not easy for young women like that to do the right thing. So instead of being heartless, we need to have mercy, and we need to have love, and we need to have compassion. As we move them toward keeping their baby, yes, but don't just beat them up because they sinned. They have sinned. They have sinned. And so they need to repent. But you got to understand something. The way men and women look at this is different. Men have a drive in them to go and do things, to succeed, to build, to plant, to conquer, to overcome. And women have a desire to be loved and to be cared for and to be protected and to be thought to be pretty and to be admired, because that's why God gave them the gift of beauty. All women have the gift of beauty. And it's not wrong for a woman to accent that gift with makeup or jewelry even. It's wrong for her to cross a line and be ostentatious. But wearing makeup is accenting what God gave her. And so she should be pretty. And there's nothing wrong with a man looking at a woman and saying, that's a pretty woman, or she looks so nice. There's a line that you don't cross, but that in and of itself is not bad. And so you got a recipe for disaster when you're talking about lost people. You've got a man who is driven to fulfill his needs, and you got a woman who's craving to be loved. Well, that's why we have illegitimate births. It's not rocket science. And ultimately, many people have put the responsibility on women. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Okay? So the alternative then for her in her mind is that she's going to be an old maid, and she's never going to have a husband, and she's never going to be loved by any other man or any man. And so there's a lot going on in a young lady's mind and heart, most of it bad, most of it not God, most of it not good. So what do? We reach out to those young people and we rescue them from their own thoughts and their own passions and their what they're being driven by. And that's what older saints are supposed to do to younger people that are saved in the church. And by and large, that's not being done. And then everybody goes, oh boy, here we go, another illegitimate birth. And I mean, there's been people in this church that looked me in the face and told me bald-faced lie. Okay, I can't stop that. But they ended up confessing that it was a lie. And you're making a mistake to try to fool me, because I'm easy. The mistake you're making is you're still going to suffer the consequences of your sin. And so God, you can't look at God as being a killjoy that's trying to stop you from having fun. You should look at God as being one of the only ones that's willing to stop you from getting in something that's going to kill your joy. People look at the law as a fence that keeps me in and doesn't let me go out and have fun. The law is a fence that keeps the bad guy out. You got to look at it like that. So, but that has to be taught. And people, young people have to be willing to be taught, and old people have to be willing to teach, both formally and informally. I'm on the radio right now, Monday through Friday, on WOSM 103.1 at 5:45 in the morning, and I'm talking about this stuff. Because the Bible does not allow older saints to take it easy. Every church I've ever seen, every pastor I've ever talked to, that's all they talk about. No, the Bible commands older saints to teach the younger ones. And so that's we have, and it doesn't mean you have to get up and have a Bible study. You can teach them informally. You can let them come over to watch the game, or to have tea and crumpets, or to go hunting, or go fishing, and talk to them while you're doing that. There's a thousand different ways to do this, but young people need guidance. I'm going to, in my sermon this morning, I'm going to talk about some mistakes that I made early on in my Christian walk about fasting, that I never should have made those mistakes, because somebody should have taken me under their wing and helped me, and they didn't. Nobody did. I was basically on my own. And I look back on that now, and I understand what God was doing in my life. But at the same token, whoever knew that I was trying to do right, and they didn't, they were too busy or didn't care, that God's going to hold them accountable for that. There are neighborhoods in this city where there are little children being molested all the time. Some of those houses that you see in those neighborhoods, beautiful yards, nice car, children are being molested in those homes, sexually molested. And you've got 12-year-old little boys crying their eyes out in a closet because the stepfather just raped him again. That's happening. And with every one of those cases that's truly happening, what else is happening is God is burdening a grown-up, a saint of God's heart, that they need to go do something, and they're failing God. And that's why that little boy keeps on getting molested year after year after year, because the Christian is not going to interfere. None of my business. I'll just pray for him. I don't want to get involved. Whatever. And we did, that's not what God's called us to. God's called us to not say, what's going to happen to me if I intervene? We are to say, what will happen to them if I don't intervene? That's how you have to look at this. And so we will be labeled as troublemakers and everything else, and may get shot and may get killed and may get put in prison, whatever. But we have a duty not to be safe and secure, but to be faithful and fruitful and busy in the work of the Lord. And so with every injustice that's going on in our city, somebody knows about it. Somebody else knows about it, and they're not stopping it. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Then all of a sudden it hits the paper, and the government gets involved, and oh my goodness, look what's been going on for 25 years. Well, yeah, 15 people knew about it, and they wouldn't stop it. And that's human nature, to be scared to risk it all out of love for another human being, which is all you got to go on, is love for another human being. So the other side in this situation with these sexually perverted people recruiting and targeting children in our country, and make no mistake about it, they are recruiting children and they are targeting children. And what they'll say is, well, you just don't want children to be educated. Well, all we're trying to do is educate them. And you want censorship. And you don't want them to read books. And you don't want them to have a free mind. You want them to be closed-minded and all this other stuff. No, I want to rescue a child who's too immature to make decisions like that from getting involved in something he's going to regret for the rest of his life. Because here's a statistic that needs to shatter your soul. The overwhelming majority of all suicides among transgendered people occurs after they make the transition, not before. So it is not the prohibition against making the transition as to why they're killing themselves. They are killing themselves because they're hopeless. And they thought they were lied to. That if they took these hormones and got butchered in these surgeries, they would be happy. And that's a lie, and they're not happy. They're the most miserable people. Sexually perverted people are the most miserable people on the face of the earth, because they're not only going against God, they're going against nature. And so they have nowhere to stand in their guilt and in their condemnation. And so if we care about them, they're made in the image of God. Every vicious, wicked child molester was made in the image of God. Every single drug addict was somebody's little boy or little girl at one time. Some woman that's posing nude in a magazine is somebody's daughter, somebody's sister. And somebody, some man, usually a man, has introduced things into their life that's perverted them. And they think that's joy and happiness and peace and all that. Porn stars kill themselves in record numbers because they're unhappy. They thought you got tons of money, and they don't want money. They want peace. They want happiness. Well, no joke. That's what all humans crave after, because they're lost. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? We've got the greatest news in the world, and we could stop injured military men from killing themselves. We could eliminate suicide. Suicide is when you think there's no hope, and to live is so painful you give up and you want to kill yourself and face eternity having murdered yourself rather than try to work it out. That is amazing when a person gets there. And the gospel will stop that 100% of the time. And yet most people don't want to get involved. So God judges on the basis of the products of a person's life. So an issue on the day of judgment will not be whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, whether he is a heathen or orthodox, whether he is religious or irreligious, or whether he attends church or does not. An issue will be, I'm on top of page 15, an issue will be whether or not his life has manifested an ongoing striving to humbly and joyfully obey God. Do you obey God? Yes. Okay, that's your first. You made the right step. Good. But now we got to go further. Why do you obey God? Well, I obey God because he told me to. So you're doing it out of duty, out of obligation. Yeah. I don't have to have another reason. He told me to. He did tell you to. But there are other reasons. Because with every command is a promise. And we're supposed to do things based on promises. Who told you that, Brother Blair? Jesus. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? He hung on the cross because he loved me. Wrong. He hung on the cross and died and accepted the Father's judgment of sin on his life that was imputed to him. He wasn't personally sinful, but he was had sin imputed to him for the joy that was set before him. Now, part of that joy is that he was obedient to his Father. Part of that joy is by being obedient to his Father, all of the elect will be saved. Part of that joy is that what God planned way over here is going to happen because he died and because he rose again. But part of it was because he pleased his Father, and that brought him the fullness of joy in his own life. And so we have to mimic Jesus. We have to image Jesus. We have to copy Jesus. We have to do things for the same reason Jesus did them, for the joy that's set before us. This is how God is honored. And when God's name is exalted, when God's name is hallowed, when God's name is praised, I receive the fullness of joy. If my name is hallowed, if my name is praised, I'm not happy because I'm robbing glory from God, or they're robbing glory for God through me. That doesn't make me feel complimented. No, let's all praise God together. And I'm a wicked sinner just like you are, so let's glorify God together. There's a characteristics when a person went to Catholic school and they've been trained in the Catholic orthodoxy. The man of God is honored and respected and catered to. And you need to make sure he's happy with what you're doing. And I'm going over to Louisiana once a week, and been going for about 6 years now, or seven maybe. And there's a bunch of ex-Roman Catholics that I'm talking to. And they look at me as the man sent from God to their home. And you ought to hear how they pray. You ought to listen to how they talk. You know, we've got the man of God under our roof tonight. We're blessed for no other reason than I'm there. Okay, now, I'm glad they want to honor the position, but you've got to be careful about this, because I really like people to like me. I don't like people not to like me. That doesn't make me feel good. I've been rebuked more than most people have to my face. I've been rejected by more people than you shake a stick at. That doesn't make me feel good. That doesn't make me initially want to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I fail God on every time that happens. I want people to like me. It's nice to be loved. I highly recommend it. But I realize there's danger in that. And so one of them was going to talk to me, and he was going to get down on his knees and pray for me. Well, I got down on my knees, and I prayed with him about God. I said, let's talk to the Father about this Bible study, not just me. And that humbles me. That keeps me in the right position. And they end up respecting me all the more for that, because I don't want their praise. I'm glad they appreciate it, because it had been a whole lot easier on a lot of Thursday nights for me just to stay home. But I'm again, what happens to them if I don't go? I can't act like I don't know there's people over there hungry for the Word of God. So what do I do about that? I thought we'd have a church over there by now, but I thought this church would be filled by now too. So I guess we're even. But you cannot. I asked John Piper and asked John MacArthur this question, because people go up to them after they preach or they come to a conference, and they want them to autograph their Bibles. And I said, what do you do about that? He goes, I don't like it at all. I don't want to be rude to them, but why would they want me to autograph their Bible? Autograph a book maybe, but the Bible? And Piper, who is not bashful at all, he spoke up to MacArthur and said, well, maybe you ought to take your name off the Bible then, because it's the John MacArthur Study Bible. And And MacArthur just kind of laughed, but at least Sproul said the Reformation Study Bible. He didn't say the R.C. Sproul Study Bible. But again, this is everybody holding everybody's feet to the fire. But if you do something good, if people are blessed and benefited by your ministry, they're grateful. They're told to be grateful. So that's a good thing. But then when they express that gratefulness, you're the one that's got to manage that. And you got to thank them and be nice and sweet and then change the direction back to Jesus rather than yourself, because you're just a clay pot. That's right.
That's what you did to me.
That's right. And
it wasn't pretty.
Right, because that lesson is about the propensity that human beings have to want to show off and say, well, this is my display room. That's who I am. No, you're not. You're the junk room in the back, where you sweep all the dirt and got the wet mops, it's mildewed, and that's who you really are. That is, and that's why dating is ridiculous, because a man's putting on his best show to impress the girl, and she's putting on her best show to impress the guy. Well, it's all a lie. That's not, wait till you get married and he doesn't want to get out of bed till 10 o'clock in the morning. And he doesn't want to wear a shirt at the dinner table.
You know, Brother Blair, sometime in the last, I would say, 2 weeks, I was going through my house in my mind and thinking, is there anywhere, because I've asked the Lord to bless my home and to make it an open place for people to come in and to feel.
Amen.
To feel comfortable, to feel at ease, to feel like this is somewhere I can come and I can be myself. But I was thinking about what you said, and I was going through, is there any place that's off limits?
Right.
Where God's not welcome?
Right.
And the only place I could think of would be in my mind, in my heart, not in my home.
Right. Yeah, it's easy to throw out idols. It's hard to get that done in our hearts, right? Now, I'm not beating up on the Jew when I say this, because we're 21 centuries away from this. But when Paul wrote this, that was the issue. If the Jews are God's people, why didn't they love Jesus? So this was in everybody's mind. It was the conversation at every dinner table. It was the thing that was talked about all over the place. Paul and Peter, everybody talked about this. It was a big deal. And Paul, God used Paul primarily to give the answer in Romans 9, 10, 11. But we're going to get into that in 30 years from now when we get there. But when he's talking about of the Jew first and also to the Greek, what he's saying is nobody's graded on a curve. If the Jew does not bear the fruit of Abraham, he is not a son of Abraham. If a Jew does not come to Jesus, he is not reading the Old Testament correctly. And I realize how that sounds, and there isn't any other way to say it. And I got in trouble by a doctor over in Ocean Springs that called me or emailed me. He was bent out of shape at my radio broadcast because I said there's not one thing in modern Judaism that would forgive a single sin or save a single soul. I believe that. There's not one item in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism or dialectic materialism or the religion of Confucius, or any of these false religions. There's not one item in those religions that would forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Jesus said the most controversial, the most offensive, the most self-centered statement of anybody I've ever read. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is excluding all of the people of all of the other religions. And this is why they kill missionaries. It's because missionaries repeat that statement by Jesus. And so I repeated on the radio. And boy, he got bent out of shape at me. And he was calling me an anti-Semite and everything else. And I'm not an anti-Semite. I want Jews to be saved. But I know good and well, just like with any other person, with any other activity, if I praise what a person is doing that's helping them stay lost, I'm not helping them get saved. So what Jews today are doing to try to earn salvation is getting them further and further and further away from salvation. There is salvation in no other name. So they've got to come to Jesus or they will burn. He said, well, a lot of Jews are going to come. God, and the olive branch, and I got you. I'm with you. But for 2,000 years, what do we do with those people? For the last 2,000 years, Jews that didn't come to Jesus went to hell. While half the Christian church is telling everybody that they're God's people. Not unless they do the works of Abraham, they're not God's people.
When you get in a conversation about the end of time, you got to realize that there's two end of times. There's when you die and there's the end of time.
Yeah, when you die is your end of times. Yeah, amen to that. But I don't know when the end time is going to be. I don't have a clue. I read the Bible just like everybody else does. I see things that's similar to what's going on in our culture. I've got you. I'm with you on that. But every other generation of believers said the same thing. So that's why we need to understand history. I don't know where we are in the plan of God. Are we in the middle where we've got just as much time yet ahead of us as we've already had? I don't know. 2,000 more years? Do we have 40,000 more years before Jesus comes back? Don't know. Yeah, well, no, that can't happen, brother. Things can't keep going the way they're going. Or everybody would self-destruct. That's what Paul said, and that's what Augustine said when the Roman Empire collapsed. Right. Right. Was that not the end of the world? Right. So all I'm saying is we don't know when the end of the world's coming. So be ready, because it could happen tonight. Maybe. I don't think so, but it might. Theoretically, it could. And so we are to live our lives with abandon and knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's certain. We don't know when, so get ready. And other than that, you know, I listen to these great learned people about the mark of the beast and the 666 and all that, and okay, fine. I don't belong to those camps. I refuse to be a part of those camps because I don't think they're right. I think they have way too simplified this thing and not accepting the reality that every single generation of believers, including Peter and Paul, thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And they wrote like they did. The way you can't read the Bible in the New Testament with any degree of honesty and not believe that they thought Jesus was coming back before the end of their life. And he didn't. And that fact has driven many people away from the church. And when we're going to get there, I promise you, but Matthew 23 and 24, it's going to curl your hair as far as I am concerned, the correct understanding of those two chapters. Because it's not the way you've been taught at all. It's not even close. And it's not because I'm so got such insight. I'm going back in history and I'm teaching what other people have taught before we got so balled up with some of these teachings. Okay. An issue will be whether or not his life has manifested an ongoing striving to humbly and joyfully obey God. That's what God's going to look for. Later in that same epistle, I don't remember, Brother Don, I guess it's your turn. Romans 14, 11 and 12.
For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God.
Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And you can say, well, wait a minute, my daddy's Billy Graham. Doesn't matter. My daddy's a pastor. Doesn't matter. I was saved on a youth retreat when I was 12 years old. Doesn't matter. Why didn't you serve God then? Why didn't you obey the Bible? And each one of us will give an account of himself to God, and God is no respecter of persons. So it doesn't matter who you are, what position you hold, or anything else. So you also can't, if that's true, what I just said is true, then you also can't say, but I'm a Jew, and I'm chosen by God. Well, act like it if you are. Because God the Father loves Jesus the Son. Loves him more than he loves anybody else. The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone, with nothing added. But the objective reality of that salvation is manifested in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. For that reason, good deeds, or godly fruit, are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment. Now, let me ask you a question. Give me another term for godly fruit. What is another term for godly fruit? Beside good deeds. Can you say good deeds or godly fruit? So what's another term we could use that has to do with everything I've just been talking about? Godly fruit is the proof, the unmistakable proof that you have been born again. You can argue with my theology all day long. You can't argue against my godly fruit. It's there for everybody to look at. Or my ungodly fruit is there for everybody to look at. So when I have godly fruit, how did that happen? I can't manufacture it. The Bible, Jesus said, the branch does not bear fruit of itself unless it's connected to the vine. Neither can you, except you be connected to Jesus. Here's what John MacArthur said, quote, a person's actions from an infallible index to form an infallible index to his character. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus twice declared in the Sermon on the Mount. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging basis upon which God will judge men. Every man will one day face the divine judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds, and by that record, that man's eternal destiny will be determined. Wow. So even though the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that God's judgment will be by works, nowhere does the Bible say that God's salvation is by works. Whatever good a person has done or whatever godly fruit he may bear, we must always understand that it comes by God's gracious provision, and only God should be given praise and glory for these things. So Brother Vern, read Isaiah 48:9-11, please.
For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?
Sister Charlotte, look at Ezekiel 36:16-28.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds.
So how did they defile the land?
By the way they lived.
By the way they lived their life, right.
Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Israel to be
removed. I should have put that in the scriptures. I'm sorry. I'll take that out.
Okay, go to 22.
Yeah.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went.
Now, the nations of the world are called the Gentiles. Everybody but Israel is called a Gentile nation. Okay, so anytime you see the word nations, it's talking about Gentiles. That's just another word for Gentiles. Those people blaspheme God. Those people thought little of God. And one of the reasons why they did is because Israel, who knew God, didn't love God, and they were profaning the name of God by not joyfully and gladly obeying Him. Okay? So the God's people caused the nations of the world to blaspheme God's name. Now, God will judge the nations of the world for blaspheming His name, but God will judge God's people because they caused it. And this is what happened when Jonah was on the boat. The boat was doing this, and everybody was about to die, and they went down, and he was sleeping. So I don't understand sleeping with a boat doing that. But anyway, he said, this is all about me, because I know the Lord and I'm not obeying Him. They were apoplectic. They said, you know God and you don't serve Him? We don't know God. That's why we don't serve Him. You know God and you're running from Him? How does that work? So what your judges, if you say you're saved and you go to church, but you don't live for God, your judges will be the people of the world who know you. The lost people of the world who know you. Because they'll say, you didn't show Jesus to me. I didn't think Jesus was of any big deal based upon the way you lived your life. So that's a condemnation of the saved, supposedly saved, the people in the church. And so that's why you have to have two churches. You have to have the visible church on the earth. That's where people come. That's where everybody thinks they're saved. Everybody looks like they're saved. That's the church. But then there's the invisible church. And that's the people who are really saved. And God, the one that knows that. And one of the trademarks of being truly saved is that you don't want lost people to go to hell based on the fact that you didn't show them Jesus correctly. Because then their blood will be dripping off your hands. You have to warn them to repent, right? Okay, well, if you tell them to repent, but you're living the same way they're living, why would they repent? So you're compromised. You see what I'm saying? And that's what God is saying here. And then he's telling them in verse, he said in verse 19, I scattered them among the nations. That he was angry with his own people because they would not bear godly fruit. They're acting like being God's people is a curse rather than a blessing. And so young people in the church today, they look at going to church as a curse rather than a blessing. They don't care about hearing the Bible. They don't care about watching how they live their life. Oh, I can't go with you today and play games. I've got to go to church. You might as well go with them because God's not blessing you. And this is what we have to understand. People do this all the time today. And so the world today doesn't respect the church anymore. They used to respect the church. Somebody may be a murderer, but he passed by and said, if I ever get right, I'm going there because they're right. They don't do that much anymore because the people in the church don't think it's a big deal to sin. They've been told so much that sin doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter because you're saved, that in their mind, sin doesn't matter. So why study the Bible? Why pray? Why go to church? Why give? Why sacrifice anything you want to do if sin doesn't matter? And these passages are telling us that sin matters, even with saved people. Because if you sin willfully after that you say you believe, and without conviction, without grief, without repenting, you're proving that your salvation experience was a lie. You're just deceived. And so how do you have unmistakable proof that when you tell people, I was born again on June the 25th, 1971, what is the unmistakable proof that that was true? That 52 years later, you're bearing godly fruit. You're not bearing it perfectly, and you can always bear more of it, but you're bearing godly fruit. That can't happen. Lost people do not love God. Lost people cannot love God. All they love is darkness and sin and self. That's all they love. And so I'm bearing godly fruit 52 years after I say I was born again because it was real. It was real. That's what I said the night I was born again. I said, this is real. This is real. This is real. This wasn't just joining the church. This wasn't just deciding to go to church. This was a radical, internal, miraculous, supernatural transformation of my nature. And it happened just like that. And I wasn't expecting it, had no idea what it was going to be like, had no idea of anything in advance that that's what happens. Never knew any of that. It happened to me first, then I found out what it was by reading the Bible and talking to people. And so this is what he says. He said, it is not for your sake, verse 22, it is not for your sake that I am about to act, but for my holy name which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And so God is going to rescue the degradation of his name. You have tarnished the reputation of God by you refusing to love and follow Jesus gladly. So I'm going to restore that. I'm going to do something so amazing, so powerful, that it's going to put my name way back up then at the top where it's supposed to be. Now this has got to be something amazing, like creating galaxies or something. Got to be something powerful. Now look what it actually is. Start with 23.
I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight.
Now, I'm going to do something that's going to vindicate the holiness, the otherness, the distinctness, the uniqueness of my name that you have profaned. And then when I do this, the nations of the world will know that I am the Lord. When I prove myself separate, distinct, other, holy among you in their sight. Now here we go, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28.
For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God.
So I'm going to sprinkle I. And after I get through doing all of this, then you, look, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you. Now you dance around that all you want to. That's violating the stew out of your will. That God imposing himself on you. I will cause you. You don't have a choice. No choice. No choice. Somebody was talking on the internet the other day about, oh, I believe in choice. I believe in free will. I said, I believe in will, but I don't believe in free will because your will isn't free. It never has been free. But when I was lost, I did everything I wanted to do. I said, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you were driven by your lusts. You were a bond slave to sin. Now that you're in Christ, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. No, you're not. You're free from sin. But now you're a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You were a slave when you were lost. You're a slave now that you're saved. You've always been a slave. You won't ever be anything else but a slave. You'll never be in charge. That's a myth. And so people have never heard talk like this. And that's what she said. I never heard anything like this. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. And I quoted verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to cause you to walk in my statutes? And that's the first time it tells us we're going to do anything. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, there it is right there. We are careful to observe God's ordinances, and that's why God's going to put his spirit within us. That's exactly opposite. You got it exactly backwards. Huh?
That's the end of the sentence.
I know. They got it exactly backwards. No, he's going to put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in your statutes, and you're going to respond to that by being careful to observe his ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefather. That's not Israel. That's heaven. So the new covenant is not concerned about a particular geographical location. The new covenant couldn't care less if you're from Dallas or Texas or Mississippi or Alaska or France or Guam or the North Pole. Couldn't care less where you're from. Land is not sanctified because it's dirt. And so in the new covenant, the only thing that matters is heaven. Heaven. You're going to heaven. And you're going to walk in green pastures, not over in Israel. It's been crystal clear since I was 16 years old about this. I have fought this thing that people teach today, that they say, think the sun rises and sets on the Jew, and you better not say one critical thing about them, to the point where we agree with things that's even to our own harm. I don't think that's being Christian. I think Jews need to get saved, for the most part, and I want to help them do that. I don't want anybody to go to hell. But they're not saved because they were born Jewish. That's ridiculous. That's preposterous. And the reason I can say that, because I'm saved, and God didn't care who my forefathers were. My brother and some of my great aunts and all that, they got into this genealogy bug, and they started tracing everybody back, and I stopped. I said, I don't want to know why. We probably got some bad dudes in our history. You know, why is that going to help me? But she did send me, because I've often wondered, why in the world am I saved when hardly anybody in my family is saved? I mean, on both sides of my family, they weren't saved. So why me? Why me? And one of my great aunts sent me this big old obituary. It had a whole page on this newspaper back in the 20s or something, when this old man died in northern Alabama. And they called him Crazy Man Bradley. And he would walk up in those foothills, and he would cry out to God. He'd fast and pray. And everybody heard him praying, and he would cry out to God that out of his loins would come preachers and teachers of the Bible. And I said, I know why I'm saved now. Never knew him, never knew anything about him.
So you can speak out about my name.
I remember my dad told me a story of his Uncle Charlie. And he came in from, he was in the European theater, my dad was, and he came home, I don't know how he got home, but he came home for Christmas. And Uncle Charlie cornered him in a corner of my grandfather's house and grabbed him by his collar and said, called him Billy. Billy, what are you doing for Jesus? He goes, well, Uncle Charlie, I'm trying to do good things. He said, I don't know. I don't know. He said, you got to do something good for Jesus, Billy. You got to prove that you're born again. And the man, I looked him up. His name was Charlie Fox. And he was a deacon in a Baptist church in San Angelo, Texas. And he loved the Lord, and he wanted all of his kinfolk to be saved. So he preached the gospel to the point where everybody hated him to come around, because that's all he was going to talk about was Jesus. He'd have been welcomed in my house. Amen to that. So I'm not a one in a million. I'm a part of a heritage of godly people through my, evidently my bloodline that was back then. So praise be to God. Somebody prayed that God would raise up preachers. I'm praying that every day of my life, twice every day, that God will save my children, my grandchildren, that the word of God will not depart out of my mouth, out of the mouth of my children's mouth, or out of the mouth of my children's children's mouth, that they will preach and herald God's word to their generation. All right. So this, of course, is the new covenant from 24 on down. This is what God's going to do that's so powerful, so amazing, that he's going to vindicate the holiness of his great name. This is because he's going to save people by what he alone does for them. And that's going to bring him more glory than anything in the old covenant could ever bring him. So now we persevere in doing good versus storing up wrath. So there's two things we're doing. We're persevering in doing good, or we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So Brother Don, look at Romans 2, 5 through 8.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfish, selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
Now that's a little clumsy. So at the end of verse 7, there is eternal life. And eternal life is inherited by those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 8, the end result is wrath and indignation. And those people who inherit wrath and indignation are those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Somebody told me the other day that Donald Trump was driven by his ego. And I said, well, yeah, he's a politician. I don't know of any politician that's not driven by their ego. Do you? I've never met the man that's not driven by his ego. I don't know very many people in my circles that aren't ambitious. I'm ambitious. I'm not content to sit around and just let life go by. I want to do something. I want to accomplish something. I want to build and plant and teach and preach and help and encourage. I want to be busy. If I can't do those things, there's no reason for me to be here. I'm not content to lay by the beach, the water, and just soak up the sun. I'm miserable when I'm doing stuff like that. I want to do something. I've only got one life, and it's not as much as I used to have. Life is running out, and I don't have time to goof off. So that's why I don't want to get sick. I don't want to be healthy so I can show off my fine body, but I want to be able to go and do when I need to go and do. Now, I'm going to go and do anyway, probably, because I'm ambitious. But this thing says something about who are selfishly ambitious. So evidently in ambition there's a line. And in one, on this side of the line, I'm ambitious in a good way. And on that side of the line, I'm selfishly ambitious. But you know, I started thinking about this a while back. All ambition is selfish to a degree. All ambition is. You want to do. Why do you want to do? I want to accomplish something. I feel good when I'm helping other people. I like to feel good. I don't want to feel like I'm in the way or that I'm just biding time. Why is that? I saw a picture of my dad right before he died. He looked horrible. He looked horrible. He was half dead then. I'd be the most selfish person in the world to want him back like that. And I miss my father real bad. But he died. His body gave out. Mine and will too. So let's make hay while the sun shines. Let's work while there's yet day. The night comes when no man can work. Those verses have driven me through the years because I'm not content. I built a business from scratch, and then I walked away from it. I built a church from scratch. And I want God to be glorified in this place. I'm not content just to go to church. I don't understand people that are. I don't understand people who say they want to be members of a church, and yet they don't ever come. I don't understand that. I hope I never do understand that. I think that's wrong. I think that's sin. Now, if you're that sick that you can't ever come to church, let me know, and I'll pray for you. But if you can go everywhere else but church on the Lord's Day, you're sinning. You're in sin. You're in sin, plain and simple. And if you keep doing it and you're not convicted, why would I think you're saved? Because you don't want to fellowship with other believers? Because you don't want to be in the presence of the Lord? Because you don't want to sit underneath biblical teaching and preaching? Why would I think somebody like that's saved? You don't want to give to God? What do you do with your money when you go week after week after week and don't come to church? What do you do with your money? You don't ever get convicted about spending the money you would normally give to God? I don't... The shoe fits, wear it. So I'm not interested in people being committed. I'm interested in people being willing to die for Jesus. And if you're willing to die, everything else will take care of itself. But here we have different groups of people. That's the best way I can tell you. Two different groups of people. Again, in context, Paul was talking about the Jews who thought they were right with God by birth, but who, by the way they lived their daily lives, was proving that they were not God's people at all. But today we may certainly apply this truth to our lives as we see that Paul was dividing people into one of two groups. Number one, those who were persevering and doing good, and those who were storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. What does it mean to persevere in doing good? Persevere in doing good. What does that mean?
You wear out.
You keep on keeping on. You don't stop. You can't say, well, I arrived at full humility last Thursday, so I don't need to strive for humility anymore. Because as soon as you say that, you're not humble, right? But there was a verse a couple of pages back that I wanted to show you. Verse 9 at the bottom of page 14. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. Why would they lose heart in doing good? Why would they ever lose heart in doing good? Well, bottom line, it doesn't matter whether you lose heart. I mean, God's got everything available in the Bible and in the church and in by His Spirit for you not to lose heart. I agree with that. But let's say that you're not aware of all those things that God has provided for you not to lose heart. You serve Him anyway. You stay faithful anyway, whether you lose heart or not, whether you see any benefit to it or not. Now, that's not the end-all, be-all. I understand that. Obeying God is better than not obeying God every day of the week.
I think, Brother Blair, and I've seen it in my own life. When you're striving to do, and maybe you veer off, and it becomes a struggle, it becomes a job, it becomes I have to do this.
A duty or an obligation.
Right. When you pray for guidance.
Right.
And Isaiah talks about, as you go, hearing this voice behind you, speaking to you, telling you to walk in this way. So when it becomes a burden, I think we should stop and say,
something's off.
Right.
Something's
I
not right.
I love what
right.
I'm doing.
Totally agree.
So I think you could, if you don't do that, you could lose heart.
I totally agree. But You don't stop following Jesus.
Right.
Because that may be a process.
Right.
You understanding that you're off base somewhere and finding where you're off base and then correcting that may take 3 months.
I think that's what Philippians chapter 3, down around verse 15. If you're striving
to do and something's not right, He's going to reveal that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But like I said, it may be a process for you to find it, see it, understand it, and correct it. But in the meantime, you don't quit loving Jesus. You don't quit doing what you're supposed to do. I understand that right now, I may be obeying God out of duty and obligation. But obeying God out of duty and obligation is still better than disobeying God.
True.
I realize it's not what God intends, and I've got to work myself over into what God intends, that I obey Him out of joy and out of love. I got that. But obeying Him out of duty and obligation is still better than not obeying Him at all.
Exactly. But also, He gives people to be an authority, and they need to delegate to other people to do where they're trying to do it all.
Amen.
It takes us all to do what God would have us
totally
to do.
Totally agree. But I have to know you good enough to know that you're discouraged. because you usually don't wear a sign over your forehead that I am discouraged, please help. So I have to know you good enough to know how to do that, right? So there's a lot to this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray, God, that the good that has come from this study this morning will ride upon our hearts and be eternal in our souls, that we will grow a little bit more, that we will understand a little bit better, and that we can do these things all to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.